I recently came across the phrase, thinking Christian. And my first thought was, I like that phrase, because we need more Christians, don't we, that consider themselves thinkers, that want to be challenged to go deeper into the things of God. But then I started thinking about that phrase, and it occurred to me, should there really be any other kind of Christian other than a thinking Christian? Because if there was ever a religion, if there was ever a way of life that required thinking, isn't it Christianity? Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "We are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind." Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "We are to set our minds on things above." Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Whatever is virtuous, whatever is praiseworthy, we are to meditate on these things." And it's for this reason, the fact that Christianity is a thinking religion, the Bible puts a great premium on being of sound mind or soberness of mind. When we think of the word sobriety, we often in 21st century American vernacular, where we use the word sober in terms of being free of intoxicants. But of course, the Bible is a little bit deeper than that. When we think of sober, we might also think of not funny. I'm here to tell you that's simply not true. Some of the funniest Christians I've ever met are also some of the most sober of Christians. What does it mean to be sober? Sometimes the Bible uses the word sober in reference to being free of intoxicants. But sometimes the Bible uses the word sober in terms of thinking clearly, being aware. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, lurks about like a roaring lion." Because of the devil, because of his influence, because of the fact that he's out to get you, you need to be sober. What is the opposite of being sober in that context? It would be being asleep. Dull, unaware, inebriated, apathetic. I mean, the list could go on of what he's saying, don't be. And it's all wrapped up in this word, being sober. Is he saying to be free of intoxicants? Well, absolutely, that's implied. But the meaning is so much deeper than that. There's two Greek words, forms of which are translated into the word sober in the English word. You have nepho, which is specifically in reference to intoxication, being free from intoxication so that your mind can be free, so that you can be self-aware, so that you can think clearly. And so there's a word that is specifically in reference to intoxicants. But then you also have sophroneo, which is not directly about intoxication, but it's about the mind. It's about being self-aware, having self-control. And such would imply being free of any and all intoxicants. But you have two words. You have a general sense where we are to be self-aware, we are to be thinking clearly. And then you have a specific sense in which we are specifically to be sober in terms of alcohol. You recall there was a time where Paul was in the court of King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And as he was having that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to teach the gospel to these Gentiles, to these pagans, to these unbelievers, Festus interrupted him halfway through and said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Coincidentally, people of means, intellectual, wealth, power, they've often written off Christianity as being ridiculous, and that's what Festus was doing. And so Paul responded in Acts 26, verse 25. He says, "I am not mad. I am speaking to you words of truth and reason." That word reason is translated from the form of the word sophroneo, meaning he has reasoned through this. He is thinking clearly, and he has arrived at the truth, not because he is mad, not because he is drunk, but because but because he is so aware of reality that he has found it, and therefore he is teaching reality. Today I want to talk about being sober-minded. This morning we're going to be talking about the importance of being sober-minded in a general sense. We need to be thinking clearly about several things. And that's going to include, of course, a discussion towards the end about beverage alcohol. But we're not going to be spending most of our time talking about alcohol this morning. That's going to be this evening at 1:30. I hope you'll make plans to be here at 1:30, because we're going to deal a little bit more thoroughly with the subject of beverage alcohol. But for this moment, I want to look at seven passages that talk about the importance of being sober. The first three of these seven passages are going to talk about various aspects of our walk with God. First and foremost, you have Romans chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 12, you read about our relationship with God. The Christians, how he views himself to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." The emphasis is on outward appearances. Don't just be conformed to this world. Don't look like the world. Be different from the world. He says, don't stop there. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transformed, the original Greek word, is how we get the word metamorphosis today. It's talking about our inner being. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good, what is perfect, what is acceptable. In other words, God wants our inner being. There's something that needs to happen about our inner self that God sees. He wants the heart. Paul talks about it in Romans, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, how while our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. God wants the heart. So verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." How do I view myself next to God? I need to make sure that I'm thinking soberly, that I'm praising Him, I'm serving Him with my mind. God doesn't want outward conformity so much as He wants the inward devotion of the heart. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's not me who's living anymore. It's Christ who lives in me." That's the heart of it. That's what God wants. Another passage, number 2, that talks about soberness as it relates to the Christian walk would be specific in relation to elders. An elder as his role as shepherd over the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we read a list of qualifications for shepherds. And I think it's very impressive that the Holy Spirit chose to give us qualifications that were easy to understand, yet some of them require a sense of judgment. For example, you have 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife." And then it says he must be sober-minded, respectable, honorable. He must be sober-minded, though. You find that again in Titus chapter 1. In other words, here's a man that the Holy Spirit wants as a shepherd who is clear thinking. He's clear thinking. Now, where do you draw that line? Well, it's easier to see that when you marry that phrase sober-minded with some of the other qualifications. He is to be sober-minded. He is to be clear thinking. His behavior needs to be what it should be when it comes to how he talks. In other words, look at the other qualifications. He's sober-minded when it comes to being crude, when it comes to being offensive. This is not a man you have to apologize for. This is a man who's honorable in how he speaks. We'll apply sober-mindedness to other qualifications. He is of sound mind. He is clear thinking when it comes to how he treats other people. In other words, he's not quarrelsome. What does it do to an elder's meeting, for example, if you have an elder that you never know what's going to set him off? You never know what's going to get them riled up. You're afraid to bring something up to the table, or you're afraid to approach this elder because you're afraid that he's going to maybe give you the silent treatment, or it's going to change how he treats you, or it's going to anger him, and so you're going to be afraid to bring things up. What does that do to an eldership? He's to be sober-minded. He's to be clear-thinking. How does that relate to his wife and how he treats his children? Does this man, has he produced a home that is worthy of emulation? Can we follow it? What if every household of the congregation looked like this particular elder's household? Would this be a better congregation or a weaker congregation? You start seeing an idea of what it means for him to be sober-minded. We have to understand that the church is only as strong as the elders. The church is never going to be stronger than that of the eldership. And therefore, the Holy Spirit says he must be sober-minded. A third passage I want us to see is individuals and how they are to be taught from the pulpit. In Titus chapter 2, you find Paul dividing every person in the congregation into one of four demographics. It's very interesting how he does this. There's older men and younger men. There's older women and younger women. What's very interesting is that as he addresses each of these four age groups and how they ought to be taught or instructed, implied in every single demographic is the importance of teaching them to be sober-minded. Look at this. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfast. They need to be thinking clearly about things. They need to be thinking right about what's true, what's lovely. They need to be thinking right about what the Bible teaches. And then it says in verse 3, older women, likewise. Think about that word likewise. That means everything that was just said about the older men needs to be true about the older women as well. Older women likewise, therefore, need to be sober-minded. And then we find this next teaching. They are to teach what is good, verse 4, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children. What's interesting about that phrase, and so train, we don't see this when we're reading it in English, but in Greek, that phrase, and so train, comes from a form of sophronizo. That's one of our words. To instill within them clear thinking. That's what older women are to do with the younger women. They are to instill within them clear thinking. Verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then verse 6, we come to the younger men. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sophroneo, sober-minded. It's very important that we are thinking clearly. Christianity is a religion of the mind. Are we thinking clearly about what God has communicated? The next four passages that command sober-mindedness have to do with our walk with God in view of eternity, in view of the impending judgment. You have, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Get this, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord? What's the return of Christ? He says, you know that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We are to live in view of the fact that the Lord is coming back one day and that we are all going to stand before the Lord in judgment day. To deny the fact that the Lord is coming back is as foolish, Paul says, as a pregnant woman denying the fact that she's going to give birth one day. He says, therefore, we need to be awake. We need to be sober. And it's amazing how so many people avoid this fact. The weatherman says there's a tornado warning, and everyone makes preparations to be prepared in case a tornado, the circling clouds actually come in their presence. But then we pretend like the Lord's not coming back when that's all the more certain. There's Titus chapter 2, verse 11, as was just read. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people," verse 11, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Isn't that interesting? There's the grace of God, His goodness, His preparations to save us, and that should motivate us to live all the more faithfully to Him. That should motivate us to think clearly, especially in the view of the fact that the Lord is coming back, awaiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of our glory, of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You also have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. This is very interesting. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's coming back. Set your hope on that fact. Live in view of that fact because He's coming back. And so be sober-minded in view of that fact. And then, of course, there's a passage that's a little bit more well-known to many of us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil lurks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." What's interesting is that the worst thing a lion can do is eat you for breakfast. But that's not so with the devil. He has the capacity to send you to hell for eternity. And therefore, we must live soberly in view of the fact that judgment is coming. I want to give you six things that are enemies to soberness. Six things that will destroy your soberness. How do you know that you don't have the soberness that you need to have? One of them would be, of course, in view of the fact that you don't love the Lord like you should. Your passion for God and for His things is deteriorating. We sing the song, "When my love for Christ grows weak." That's one of the signs that we're not thinking soberly like we should. When we start giving into temptation, and we know it, we start giving into it more and more and more, or maybe we are increasingly resistant to the oversight of our shepherds. All of these are signs that we are not thinking soberly as we should. Six things that will cause you to lose your sobriety before God. Number one, it would be repeatedly giving in to temptation. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that we are children of God and no child of God can practice sin. That's not to say that Christians never err. Of course we err. On a daily basis, we're going to fall short of the absolute perfection of God. We're going to miss the mark sometimes, and we hate that. And we look back in hindsight, and we realize that we've erred maybe out of ignorance or out of weakness. And we beg God for forgiveness, and we thank Him for not severing our relationship to Him because of His continually cleansing blood of His Son. But it says no one can practice sin. The emphasis is being on no one can choose to do sin. No one can set out to do sin because then we're no longer born of God. If we practice sin, what happens to us? Well, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says our ethics begin to suffer. If we sin against God, we choose to sin against Him, we're unable, as time goes on, to distinguish between good and evil. As we choose to sin, the sharp edges of our Christianity that define us start to be rounded off because we start sinning. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, when he talks about through the insincerity of liars. By the way, that would be us. We listen to lies. We start lying to ourselves because we're starting to practice sin. We claim to be of God, but we're increasingly practicing sin. And then he says, through the insincerity of liars, their consciences are seared with a hot iron. What happens? Sin. The more we practice it, the more we lose our sobriety before God. Number two would be haphazard attendance with the worship assemblies, with the assembling of Christians. What's interesting is that if there's a Christian that's absent from the assemblies, within 6 months, this is universally the case in my experience, within 6 months, something's going to happen with that Christian. They're going to start using language they normally wouldn't have used. They're going to start defending sin and false ideas and positions. They're going to start hanging around the wrong kind of people. And all of that's going to have the cumulative effect of destroying your sobriety. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 says, "Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." One of the express purposes of assembling regularly with the saints is to encourage other people and thus be encouraged. And if I'm neglecting assembling with the saints, of course, number one, I'm being selfish. I'm not encouraging people like I should be. But number two, I'm depriving myself of encouragement, of teaching, of reminders to think soberly. And I lose that. Number three, failure to know the Bible will rob me of sobriety. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training or instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible, this book right here, is everything that we need to be pleasing to God. It's everything that we need to know how God wants us to live. And that's so important because Jeremiah chapter 10, 23 says that it's not within man to direct his own steps. If we start taking matters into our own hands, if we stop pursuing the knowledge of the principles of this book, we're going to lose our sobriety. We need this book to teach us how to live because we are insufficient on our own. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We need this book. Otherwise, we'll never be sober. Number four would, of course, be choosing to associate most closely with people who are not strong, faithful Christians. This really goes without saying, but unfortunately it doesn't. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals." I know of one college administrator who made this observation. He said within 2 weeks of school starting, the troubled kids always find one another. And he couldn't figure out why, but that was the pattern. We start associating with people that are not going to make us better people. And it's going to cause us to lose our sobriety. But number five, recreational drugs and the abuse of prescription medication. And this may hit closer to home for several people. Did you know that statistically that's going to be involving people in this room right now? 1 in 10 Americans are currently abusing some sort of drug. 58 million Americans over the age of 12 have abused prescription medication in some capacity. I want to say right now that if that includes you, if you're struggling with this right now and you feel like there's no escape, there is a way of escape. God's not going to allow you to be exposed to any kind of temptation that you're unable to overcome. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There's a way out. And if you want accountability, loving accountability, I want you to come see me and we can work through this. But Ben, the Bible doesn't say anything about narcotics. The Bible doesn't say anything about marijuana. It doesn't say anything about cocaine. How can you say that's wrong? Because the Bible doesn't say it. For the same reason that there's no Bible word for alcohol. You ever thought about that? The ancients didn't know anything about the chemical compound that you and I know of as alcohol. The chemical substance, the poison known as alcohol, wasn't really discovered as what was causing intoxication before the 8th or 9th century. And so that's the reason why there's no Bible word for alcohol. And for that reason, there's no Bible word for marijuana. There's no Bible word for any kind of narcotic. Because the chemical compounds behind these things were not really known, but the effects were known. And that's why Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 gives you this long list of sins that will keep you out of heaven, one of those sins being drunkenness. What's so wrong with drunkenness? What's the big deal about intoxication? Why does God care? I'll tell you why. Because it robs us of sober-mindedness. That's what's wrong with it. And it's interesting how Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 ends. After listing adultery, fornication, and other things that will keep you out of heaven, it lists drunkenness, and then it ends by saying things like these. Meaning you're smart enough to know what goes in this list. Why does the Bible, does the Bible command not to abuse recreational drugs, not to use recreational drugs, not to abuse recreational or prescription medications? Absolutely. Because of things like these. Galatians 5:21. See, the Holy Spirit knows that we're not stupid. We understand that these things are forbidden in that umbrella statement. And things like these. Does the Bible prohibit their use? Absolutely. It prohibits their use in every command that commands of being of sound mind. Well, there's a legitimate use for these things. All things have a legitimate purpose, as Paul says. Legitimate purpose for any kind of inebriating drug would be for purposes of medication. We're going to talk about that this evening more. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6 says, save the strong drink for those who are perishing. But the abuse is a sin. It's a sin that will keep you out of heaven. And the reason being is because it robs you of being of sound mind. Lastly, number 6, drinking beverage alcohol. Drinking beverage alcohol is what's going to destroy your sound mind. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, 17 and 18. Go ahead and turn there if you're not there yet. Ephesians chapter 5, 17 and 18. This is so interesting how the Holy Spirit words this for us. He makes it so clear for us. He says in verse 17, do not be foolish, but instead know what the will of the Lord is. And then verse 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And then verse 18, he says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. You have a choice to make. You can be foolish, or you can know the will of the Lord, but you can't be both. You have a choice to make. You can be filled with wine. You can be getting drunk, or you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that you have a choice whether or not you will be filled with the Holy Spirit? God doesn't force the Holy Spirit upon you. You have a choice whether or not you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We look at the sister passage that is very illuminating. Colossians 3:16. It says, set your mind on, it says to make sure that we are letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then it talks about singing hymns and praising God through song and encouraging one another through song. And we're doing that because the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you what it means. It means to be filled with the Spirit-revealed teachings of Christ. It means to be led by the Word of Christ, allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, thinking about the last will and testament of Jesus, thinking about His commands, following what He has revealed to us, thinking, challenging ourselves to go deeper. The only way we can know the will of Christ is by knowing what the Spirit has revealed to us through His Word about that. And so we find the work of the Holy Spirit being twofold, two sides of the same coin. We find in John chapter 16, verse 18, his role is to convict the world of sin. When you study the Word, when you know God's will and how that is in conflict with sin, you're convicted. That's the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there's Romans chapter 8, verse 4 that commands us to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. As we know His Word, we're choosing to walk in the way the Holy Spirit, through His Word, leads us to walk. That's what it means. And all of this requires the mind. We have to use our mind to be faithful to the Lord. It doesn't require any effort to sin. You don't have to think too much to sin. But it does require mental energy to be holy. And so what does Paul choose as absolutely antithetical to being filled with the Holy Spirit? He says, don't be getting drunk. Now, Ben, it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. I want you to look at this. The ESV translates this the most clearly. The ESV says, don't get drunk. But literally translated, what he's saying is, don't be getting drunk. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us through the pen of Paul is not, don't be drunk. That is not what he said. He didn't say, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead, what he said was, don't be getting drunk. He's very precise there. In other words, don't begin the process of getting drunk. But Ben, Bible's just against getting drunk. Well, it is true that the Bible condemns drunkenness. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5 list that in a bunch of sins that'll keep you out of heaven. Drunkenness, intoxication is listed there as sins that will keep you out of heaven. By the way, how close are you good with getting close to that line? But coupled with that, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, don't even begin the process of getting drunk. He says that's debauchery. You know what the word debauchery literally means? It says reckless abandon. It's debauchery. It is reckless abandon to sit down with a glass of beer and to drink that, knowing that it's going to have an intoxicating effect on your mind. And if you want to limit the Spirit's influence in your life, Paul says all you have to do is turn to alcohol. It is absolutely opposed to the gospel. The consumption of alcohol here is condemned. I want you to appreciate the fact that various addiction groups hand out something known as a sobriety coin. Alcoholics Anonymous does it as well as other groups. And the sobriety coin is very interesting. It's about the size of a poker chip. And on that chip is the date at which you became sober. You were finally free from the evil slavery of addiction. And it's not uncommon for people that have suffered in the past from addiction to walk around with these sobriety coins in their pocket to always remind themselves of the importance of maintaining that soberness. Here's the question for you. How long have you been sober? How long have you been setting your heart on this command to make sure that you are thinking, that you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you are fleeing any and all enemies to sobriety? This afternoon at 1:30, I hope you'll make plans to be here. We're going to talk about alcohol specifically, and we're really going to take to task all the different ways in which people defend alcohol. But what I want you to appreciate now is this. God wants you to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and He means that. That's not just a poetic, sweet statement. He really wants you to engage Him, to worship Him, to serve Him with the mind. He wants you to have your full attention set on Him, serving Him. And that's when we get in trouble, when we take our mind off of Christ. Are you subject to the invitation? Why don't you become a Christian? Don't delay anymore. Be of sober mind. Respond to Him. Peter told that crowd that asked, "What shall we do to be saved?" They realized they were guilty of sin. And so he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." Repentance is literally the realigning of your mind to God's will. Why don't you begin your walk with the Lord, if you haven't already, by doing just that? Come forward right now as we stand and sing.